All right. This is our 18th lecture in a series entitled Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. So we've had 17 lectures thus far, and we now are in, finally, chapter 4. So we should probably complete this in 2024. In time for the American elections. So, if you turn to Hebrews 4, we'll just have a little read of it, as it should be read, rather than the way it is printed in some Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4. You all got it? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. For indeed, see, there's a problem there. Now, you know what I've been talking about for the last 17 lectures. There is no everlasting security in Hebrews. There ain't none. Because it's all about works. As I've explained for the last 17 lectures. The writer of Hebrews was not Paul. So if your Bible says Paul's letter to the Hebrews, scribble it out. It shouldn't be there. And I've explained why over and over and over in 17 lectures, but I'll explain it again in this one. Yeah. Note that. None of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For indeed, the glad tidings came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. It did not meet with faith in those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest, though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. For in one place it speaks about the seventh day as follows, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place it says, they shall not enter my rest. Love the way he says, in this place it says, in this place it says, but he doesn't give you the quotation. We can do that through a concordance. But since therefore it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day. Today. Saying through David much later in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, that was the man who took Israel into the promised land, Joshua, and of course in Hebrew it would be Yeshua as well. So that's interesting. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not speak later about another day. So then, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labours as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God. Again, it's not COVID. It's mold. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested, the word can mean tested or tempted, either way, as we are, yet without sin. Let us go, therefore, with freedom to the throne of the giver. If you've got the throne of grace, take it out. It doesn't belong there. It shouldn't be there. It's wrong. It's a...
throne of favor?
Favor, yeah. Favor's okay, but the throne of the giver is what it should be. That we may receive mercy. See, that's not grace. Mercy. As I've explained in the previous 17 chapters of Hebrews, grace is never mentioned. Even though the English Bible has grace, 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 grace all the way through Hebrews, it's not in the original Greek. Grace is impossible to repay. But mercy can be repaid. My word can. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, it says. So mercy can be repaid. And we shall find a perfectly supporting gift. That's what it ends with. We shall find a perfectly supporting gift. That's the Greek. And let's face it, when we go to the throne of God, we expect God to give us something, because that's what prayer is. It is asking. That's what prayer means, to ask. So we therefore come away with the belief that we have what we ask for. Yeah, it might take a while to get there, but it comes in the form that God wants it to come. So our Lord Yeshua promised his disciples an awesome future in intimate, everlasting relationship with him for the immense stretches of all eternity. I can't get my head around that. I've lived 76 years, three quarters of a century. I cannot get my head around what Christ is offering us. Because I'm finite. And as much as I stand out there and I look at the heavens and all of that, I still don't get it. I want to. I get that much of it. But I want that much of it. Okay? I don't want that little bit. I want the big bit. I want the big bit.
It's hard to come to terms with even the fact that if, when you look out at all of that, that predominantly most of what you're looking at isn't even there.
It's not even there, no. That's right. It's all gone billions of years ago. So, in fact, we're not even here. I mean, I could get into the Kabbalah of the self, but we're not even here because in God's time, this is all finished. We're just catching up to it. You know? All right. Puzzled looks. Okay. But he assured them, and he assures us with these inspiring, faith-filled words in Matthew 11, verse 28. Turn there, please. Matthew 11, verse 28. We can all, for sure, recall these words from early experiences of church, perhaps. Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now the same Spirit who inspired these words of life also enriched the mindscape of the prophet Isaiah, centuries before Christ, predicting that Messiah's promises would find a manifest, glorious fulfillment in a point of time decidedly set apart and put in place by the Lord Yehovah. So if you turn to Isaiah 11 and verse 10, you'll see that prediction. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Going to hop around a little bit with scriptures today. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. It starts off, "On that day," and that is a messianic term. It's a term which indicates the manifest messianic kingdom of God in the messianic age. "The root of Jesse shall stand as a banner," or a signal flag, or a standard, if you wish, "to the peoples. The nations shall inquire and seek knowledge from him. And his rest shall be glorious." His rest shall be glorious. Isaiah is speaking of the glorious rest that everyone can find in Christ. It's a rest everyone can find in Yeshua. Everyone. Not just present disciples. Not just the first fruits. Not just the Talmudim. Everyone. After all, the Saviour Yeshua did not just invite first fruits to accept him when he incarnated as a human being in the womb of Miriam in order to bring salvation to everyone. He urged everyone to come to him. He says, "Come to me." And what did he get upset about? The fact they wouldn't come. Now, if they had all been programmed to accept him, they would have all come. But many people are self-programmed. Self-programmed.
And in that day there shall be a root of...
Jesse?
I've got Y-I-S-H-A-I.
Yes, that's Hebrew. That's Jesse in Hebrew.
Hmm.
Isha. Oh. So all people who both saw him and heard him and treat them should have come, because Christ said, everyone, come unto me, all you who labour and are burdened with heavy burdens. You know,
mm.
That's everybody.
Yeah. Sure.
It's interesting, just before he died, he was at the last day of the Feast of Sukkot, and he said to everybody at that time, come and drink. My urine is purer than the water in the temple. And you go, where's that? Where's that in the Bible? But that's what Christ... Look, Christ shocked people. Because sometimes they have to be shocked. You'll read in my literature, sometimes I bold things in big letters. What? I'm shocking somebody into a cognizance of it. The Japanese, when they're dealing with their students in Buddhism, they'll walk along and talk to somebody and they'll slap their face. Because in that moment, there's this sudden awareness of self and of everything else.
Yeah.
It's a split second thing, but they call it Satori. Slap the face. I haven't done it very much in my life. But, sorry?
A wake-up call.
It's a wake-up call. Absolutely it is. So the mysterious writer, because we don't know who it was, of the circular letter to the Hebrews, explains that resting from our daily labours on the seventh day pictures our glorious future as spirit-born children in God's heavenly family. If you read that whole section of Hebrews chapter 4, that's where it is. Certainly the spiritual rest is portrayed by the unknown writer. It cannot be appropriately accomplished without a preparation day. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11 spells it out. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same experience or example of unbelief. So to labour to enter into it, if the rest is the seventh day, then you're working on the 6 days, that's the preparation period. Yeah, so recall that the preparation day, which is Thursday night and Friday, gave the people of God ample opportunity to prepare for the arrival of the seventh day. The actual commandment encouraged people to put all their effort into working for a living during the first 6 days of the seven-day week, but they were to stop all work at sunset on Friday evening. Now, I did that for many, many years. Years and years and years and years and years and years and years. And then one day, I just said, you know what? I think there's problems with this whole Sabbath question. And I had a friend who was an intellectual, and he said, you're quite right, because he gave me all the reasons why you couldn't keep it. And so I went through a period of about a few years where I said I was going to use Saturday as a normal day. That was me. It was my experience. What a mistake. What a mistake. And then one day in our early marriage, I woke up with this dream. You may remember this. The Decalogue was there, and there was a great bright angel pointing right at the fourth commandment. Right at the fourth commandment. And I said to the Robertson the next day, I've had a shock and a wake-up call. And she said, what? I said, I've made a big mistake. And at that point I became once again a Sabbatarian, but more strict than I ever was previously. But I'd had years of jolliness and not observing it, and I went right back to it. So It's important, you know, when you suddenly get a dream like that, hello.
You never forget them.
You don't forget, no. Not at all.
It's like you just had it the night before. It's still that sharp.
Oh, I still see it.
Yeah.
Very sharp.
Most dreams go when you wake up, but there are some dreams that you never, ever lose sight of for years and years and years. You know they came from God.
Yeah.
So this present life is our final preparation day. Our whole life is a preparation for the kingdom of God, for the eternal glory of the Sabbath that will be ushered in at Messiah's return. But most fail to realize that the rest the author of Hebrews mentions in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 is the Greek word catapalsis. Catapalsis. To get an understanding of it, it means literally down repose. Down repose. In other words, to cease activity. So God doesn't really rest. It's his rest day, but he doesn't need to rest. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 28, God never gets weary
or tired
and does not rest. Yeah. In fact, Yeshua turned around and said, my Father works incessantly and I work.
Yeah.
Incredible. Isaiah 40, verse 28, our Lord never needs to rest. But he does cease activity. He created the universe in Genesis 1, verse 1.
Yeah.
And it says, then he entered into our solar system and started doing stuff for us in preparation for humankind. And then it says on the seventh day, he ceased activity.
Yeah.
But that's a different word to catapalsis. If you look at Hebrews 4, verse 9, the author creates a new word, a brand new word. He doesn't use catapalsis. He uses a term, a word, he creates, like Shakespeare created 500 new words for the English language. And I think it was Tertullian who created a whole lot of other words way back in his period of time in Latin, which he shouldn't have done. But the word is sabbatismos. A sabbatismos. There remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. That means a keeping of the Sabbath.
Mm.
It's different to catatalsis. And it is the only place in the entire scripture you will find it. It's in Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath for God's people. Now, should true believers today be observing the seventh day Sabbath? We just read the confirmation. For four long, exasperating decades, Israel wandered through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was a journey that should have taken less than 2 weeks. And they should have gone the other direction, where they would have got the oil instead of the oranges. All right. So, it was a journey that should have taken less than 2 weeks. And for that entire length of time, the Lord Yehovah served his chosen nation, because God supplied manna. Manna from the heavens to feed the masses. What is manna? That I just answered the question, because that's what it means. Manna means what is it? What is it? We don't know. The Israelites had never seen anything like this before, and even today we don't know what it is, what it was. But it did satisfy their hunger. And the sacred text informs us that God didn't just pour out this manna, but made certain it was apportioned correctly and with a certain discrimination. There was to be enough for everybody. And if you look at Exodus 16, verse 4, if you want to jump over to Exodus 16, verse 4, Yehovah said to Moses, behold, I will rain manna from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. A certain quota every day, that I may test them, he says, whether they will walk in my Torah or not. Now, common Bibles speak of a certain quota. I just read from the AV. But the Hebrew actually expresses it as the portion of a day in its day. A portion of a day in its day. So God was seemingly testing the Israelites to see if they would obey his Torah, which is the explanation given in the text. But quite apparently, God would have well known in advance whether obedience or disobedience would be the outcome of this experiment. This is what I was saying earlier about Shavuot. You know, in the early books of the Bible, God sends his angels to test people out because he's still stuck to his throne. But we see in this instance, and there are many other occurrences of God's apparent limited ability, in instances scattered throughout the Torah, and especially in Genesis, where the power and abilities of God seem to be developing in the mind's eye of the author of the five scrolls of Torah, that is Moses. Because Moses wrote the Torah, so he was, when he started writing, he wrote as he understood. And here comes the human being into the scripture, but it's being inspired by the feminine Ruach, because only a female can truly see what needs to be done. Men don't. Men don't. It's women that are more spiritual than men. We know that. Look at churches. More women in churches than men. Isn't that true, Lyle?
Yeah.
You know.
Yes.
Yeah. And she never argues with me. And then and then you've got other religions, and they're all women. Women, women, women. Why? Because they're more spiritual than men. The ability of women. You know, there are some bitches out there. I shouldn't say that, but it's true. And but the fact of the matter... But the fact of the matter is that, you know, some women certainly are noble creatures. There are some that aren't. This is, as Noble had described one the other day in the last lecture. I won't go back to that one. So, but, you know, either God is limited in his abilities, as Moses understood early in the piece, or, as in the instance with the daily manna quota, the Lord chooses in his free will to work with the free will of his creations, choosing not to know ahead of time the outcome of the designed script. But I've got difficulty with that. I'm uncomfortable even with that theory. So I'm uncomfortable with either choice. So if you can come up with a better explanation, I'm open to it. Because apart from what I earlier mentioned about the fact that we are to grow with God and God is growing in us in understanding, well, that could explain a few things. But I do get uncomfortable when I read that God didn't know what was going on down below, so he sent an angel down who decided to destroy places like Sodom and Gomorrah because, you know, God had heard that something bad was happening down there. Can you just close those blinds a little bit? Because I think Laurel's got issues with...
Oh, yeah.
I can see her squinting just now. That's better.
No, I don't speak up, Doug.
Speak up, woman.
I said thank you.
Okay. Now, look at it. This is interesting. If are you still in Exodus? Have a look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. If you have a look at verse 19, it says, the Israelites were instructed by Moses at God's direction to not store manna overnight for the following day. Right? You read that there?
Mm-hmm.
Well, stubbornness has its converts. And some rebelled and discovered to their horror and misery that it bred maggots and it stank if they did it. You'll find that in verse 20.
So it's here, like sin stinking, isn't it?
It is. It is. So here was yet another moment of sinful, faithless, stubborn, hard-hearted resistance. God says, don't store the manna overnight. So they do. And the next morning they then complain because it's got maggots coming out of it and it stinks to high heaven. So, we look at the letter of the Hebrews in chapter 4, and we say, what's he basing it on? And the answer is Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And if we turn there for a moment, we can gain some insights into what was in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. But I'm not going to quote from Psalm 95. I want you to turn to it, but I'm not going to quote from it in common Bibles, because I will quote from the Holy Scriptures, a new translation by the Jewish Publication Society, with additional words that appear in Hebrew but are missing in modern Gentile texts. And this is where I get really peeved off, because you cannot trust the scholars as you would like to do, because the very things that they are
95
interpreting, and let's face it, all translation is also interpretation, it really is, there are some things that are just not available in our modern versions, whether it's the NIV or the Good News Bible or whatever. Have a look at verse 7 of Psalm 95. In fact, verse 7 through 11, would somebody, if you've got your finger in Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11, would you read out your version? Anybody?
Can I?
Yeah.
For he is our Elohim, and we are the people of his pasture and his sheep of his hand. Today, if you should hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, and as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, have proved me through, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath that if they enter into my rest.
Okay. I'm glad you chose that. I'm not crying because you did. I'm actually just blowing my nose. But
but not enter.
They shall enter into my rest.
Shall, up here, harden not your heart as in Meribah. Who has that? Who Meribah. Actually in have you got?
Stiffen your heart as at Meribah.
Oh, you've got that.
Yeah.
You've got rebellion.
Yeah, but do you have Meribah?
No.
No. Yeah. You some do, some don't. And the day of Massah?
Yeah. No, I don't have Massah.
You
the
don't
time
have?
Of testing in the wilderness.
Yeah.
The trial in the
wilderness. Yeah. But Massah is the same place as Meribah. The psalmist is basing his poetic realism on the contents of Numbers chapter 20. So we've looked at Hebrews 4, he's basing it on Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is basing it on on Numbers 20, in which Israel's unbelief is demonstrated much to God's anguish over them. Meribah means contention, strife, bitterness. All right, so when you read contention, strife, and bitterness, God says, harden not your heart as at the place called contention, strife, and bitterness. So what was happening there was well named because of what was going on with Israel's heart. It gets a bit complex, but it's...
Which came first?
Good question. I would say the contention, the bitterness, and then Moses probably named that area Meribah. And Massah means temptation or trial. As Miriam pointed out, that she actually had Miriam had trial or temptation, something like that. So that in turn, Numbers 20, is based on Numbers 13 and 14, where you've got the 10 spies who are sent into the land to spy out, to survey the promised land. And the Israelite spies return in terror, and they prefer to believe in the exaggerations. The people believe in the exaggerations of the 10 spies who saw massive giants in the land, and they were as grasshoppers. So they spread the word. Moses sends them out to do a good job, and they come back with all this terrible heavy metal, and they come back and they scare the living daylights out of the Israelites. So the Israelites, instead of believing God, instead of having faith, exercising faith, harden their hearts. They're saying, we're not going in there. While God has brought them all the way to the promised land, and they stop short of entering because they say, no, we're not going in there. We're going to get slaughtered and eaten by these creatures. You know, unbelievable.
Believe men rather than God.
Yes.
They believe their eyes rather than their faith. They didn't exercise the faith to overcome what their eyes were telling them.
Yeah, and the 10 spies were liars. We had an account recently where a particular lady known to our family said, I am not a liar. And we laughed. I cackled. Because we're all liars. Let God be true. And every person, every man, every woman, a liar.
Yeah.
Have you ever exaggerated anything? I have.
Yeah.
No, Joe, I've also used Semitisms, which are exaggerations, and they're acceptable. But to get a point across. But that's different to outright lying.
We've also told the children when they were growing up that, no, we don't have any chocolate in the cupboard.
While
we were hiding
ours in the wardrobe.
Yeah, we were saying to our son Reuben, we don't have any Milo. Okay.
We drink more than what we ever realise. Oh, yeah.
Oh, we do. Yeah. We're hopeless.
It's pretty natural, isn't it?
Mm. Yeah.
We're all fishermen, aren't we? We all lie.
Yeah.
the big fish. Yeah.
Yes.
The one that got away.
The one that got away. Yeah. So, in their moment of faithlessness, and faithlessness leads to a hardened heart. What is a hardened heart? It is a heart that overlooks and ignores reality. And what was the reality? God had lovingly labored in a wide variety of ways for 40 long years to intervene for the needs of the chosen people. And at Meribah or Massah, they grumbled and they complained and they rebelled because they had a lack of water. And the Lord Yehovah performed an astonishing miracle of mercy and gave them water. Again, they showed their appreciation by wanting to overthrow Moses and criticize God. So reread Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 and you go, how did God put up with these people? It's going to use another expletive.
It's got a bigger capacity
It's
got a bigger capacity of patience than what we do.
Exactly. But what I find fascinating with this whole Hebrews 4 is the parallel of Moses in the wilderness taking the people on their journey to the promised land for a 40-year period. Mm. And if you look up 40 in any Bible dictionary or concordance, you will find it is a time of testing and trial for something greater. If it says it's a time of testing and trial, it's a lie. It's a time of testing and trial for something greater. We've been now in this ministry for 40 years exactly.
No, 41.
Depending on when to start it.
41.
You're being contentious. It says here... No, look, 40, for you say 41 because it depends on the way we're interpreting events. But the very first newsletter, which proclaimed what we were about, was in September, October 1982, not 1981. So in 1981, I had my Damascus Road and all kinds of stuff happened. We were pulled into ministry, but it didn't actually kick off until then. So we're almost at the 40-year mark, and I'm looking at this and I'm going, what's happening, Lord? Why 40? Because, you know, we are unique. Mm. We're teaching stuff that is not taught in other churches. Mm. We have a mission, and that mission is to restore lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. We are on fire for it, and we are on target for it, and we have done everything we can do to get to where we are now, despite the lack of bums on seats. Despite that, God has brought us through, and miracles, unbelievable miracles, have occurred to Robertson and I that we just look back on it and we go, did that really happen? We went around the world. And it cost us probably $110 all up. A bit more, maybe. We were taken to meet brethren in England. We were taken to meet people, brethren, dear family that we think we're family. In California, we went, we saw things. We had a momentous time, thanks to the gracious attitude of the living God. A lot of prayers answered.
Amazing.
That was the most awesome of all, but the fact of the matter is we've had a number of things happen where God has intervened and there's no way that we could have engineered it. It's great stuff. When you dedicate your heart to God and God says, your heart's right, I'm going to help you here. You may be failing here and 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 here. But over here, your heart's right. So I'm going to bless you.
Because we're on a mission for God.
Had a lady once say to me, what pastor? No, I'm not a pastor. Pastor, what toothpaste should I use? Ah! We've got the living God who's created the entire universe and perhaps universes. A God who's dealing with different dimensions of reality that we can't even see. Do you think he's worried about what you're going to put on your stupid teeth? I get hostile over it. I think, open your head. Open your mind. Make your mindscape larger than it is, for heaven's sake.
That's what's so exciting.
Yeah.
It is exciting.
So exciting because you're just expanding knowledge and you're interpreting God in a much vaster We can't contain it, we can't encapture it, but we try, don't
Well, we do try. And it's, but all that did to me with that woman's attitude with over toothpaste, I think, what are you trying to prove? Your righteousness?
Yeah.
It stinks. It's like a used menstrual cloth. That's what Isaiah said.
Once upon a time, people dipped into the fire and took out some charcoal and rubbed that over their teeth.
That's right.
Probably worked a whole lot better than the carcinogenic toothpaste you use.
Probably.
Toothpaste? Where did I get that word from?
Sorry?
It's a very mild abrasive.
It is a mild abrasive.
It works really well.
Yeah.
Yeah. Strawberries are great for your teeth, too. If you run out of toothpaste, grab some strawberries. They clean your teeth. Give you a sugar hit at the same time.
An apple, that's what you give to little children.
The Kanakas, and you're going to use sand.
That's right, yeah.
Something gritty.
Yeah.
Out of the sea.
You're going to be more comfortable on the chair.
I'm very comfortable.
Okay.
Gosh, that was a big question, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Look
what that did. We went everywhere on that one.
Well, we've seen that the manna Israel rebelliously attempted to store for the following day rotted and stank and had maggots thriving in it in Exodus 16, 19 and 20. Because there were no portable refrigerators back then, Laurel. No refrigerators at all. But, and here's the astonishing mercy of Yehovah's miraculous power in full display. And I read this over and over. Because in Exodus 16, verse 5, the Israelites were told to gather twice as much manna on day 6 as they gathered on the other days of the week.
It's an amazing story, really.
Yeah, it is amazing.
What a miracle that is.
Yeah. This double portion of manna was to be enough for 2 days, it tells us in Exodus 16, verse 23. He says, go out on Friday, get double the amount that you would normally have, and you can have it tomorrow. That way you don't have to go and violate the Sabbath. So the manna that was saved for the morning of the Sabbath failed to decompose, failed to stink, failed to breed maggots, as it did when saved overnight on any of the previous days. Mm-hmm. Awesome. Yeah. Awesome. That shows God's intimate contact with us.
Yeah. He put an extra ingredient preservative in the Friday one.
Well, it could be.
And then this will really get them going. They'll believe me now.
You would think. But look at Exodus 16. Look at Exodus 16, verse 25. It's very important. Look at this. Moses said, eat that today, because today is a Shabbat of Yehovah. Today you will not find it in the field.
Yeah.
Right? Then he added, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Shabbat, in it there shall not be any. So there's another miracle. It just wouldn't fall. I mean, it was falling out of the sky, raining manna.
Yeah.
And suddenly it's not. Woo, hang on a minute. God emphatically stated he would not have them work at gathering manna on the Sabbath day, since he would miraculously withhold it from falling on that day. Nevertheless, in their rebellion, some of the people disbelieved Moses and thereby disobeyed God by going out into the fields on the Sabbath to gather manna. Exodus 16, verse 27 and 28. Out they went and couldn't find any.
Some of them probably only gathered for one day, didn't they?
Yeah. Yes.
So they went hungry on it.
That's right.
Serves them right.
Yeah.
Serves them right. Mercy. So, Exodus 16, verse 30, the people, it says, finally rested on the Sabbath. They finally got the message. But small wonder Yehovah was losing patience.
It keeps in mind that we are
dust. Yes. So God performed, does. So God performed 3 great distinct miracles relating to the Sabbath for Israel. Number 1, God miraculously gave Israel manna on the first 6 days of the week, including a double portion on the 6th day. He did this for 40 long years. 2, God miraculously withheld the manna each Sabbath day. He did this for 40 long years. 3. God miraculously preserved the leftover portion of Friday's manna so it could be used for the Sabbath, thereby giving the people a rest from working on his holy day. And he accomplished this over 40 long years. When each Sabbath came to the Israelites, after 7 days, God identified the Shabbat to the Israelites, didn't he? Obviously. No manna out there. This is a Sabbath. By the special miracle of withholding manna on that day, he did that week after week after week after week after week after week after week for 40 long years. So God performed 2,080 special miracles spaced exactly 7 days apart, solely for the purpose of burning into the Israelites' minds the fact that he expected them to observe the seventh day Sabbath. God never performed such a continuous set of miracles to convince man of his need to obey one of the other Ten Commandments. Just one. That is just how important resting on the seventh day really is. With the double supply of manna on Friday, they could rest on God's day and still be as well off as though they had worked. So Hebrews 4, I want to get off that and go, in closing, back to Hebrews 4, where there is a perfect illustration of what I've been more than suggesting from the very start of these lectures, going back now some months, into this unique document penned by someone who did not accept Paul's doctrines. What am I saying? What doctrines did he not accept? Well, may you ask. Let me answer. Number one, the imputation of Christ's perfection to us. You won't find that anywhere in Hebrews. No, I'm not denigrating Hebrews. It's a wonderful book, a letter, I should say. It's not a book, it's a letter. But I am pointing out that the author was on another tangent altogether from where Paul was. He does not talk about the imputation of Christ's perfection to us. In fact, he talks about us perfecting ourselves over and over and over. Impossible. Two, he or she, it might have been a woman who wrote it, so he or she does not accept Paul's teachings regarding faith. You won't find it. It's a different emphasis altogether. And three, you will not find the everlasting security of our salvation anywhere in Hebrews. It's not there. If you can find it, please point it out. It ain't there. He stands in alignment with Matthew and Mark. What am I doing? Am I spreading? Am I broadening the area, the subject? Yes, I am, because I'm showing that it wasn't just the writer of Hebrews, but Matthew and Mark don't talk about the imputation of Christ's perfection to us. They don't talk about Paul's teachings regarding faith, and they don't talk about the everlasting security of our salvation. All the way through Matthew and Mark, you can lose your salvation. This is the problem. We read the Bible, we read something certain, then we take that and we impose it on something else we're reading. Yeah. This is what I call the fifth gospel. It doesn't exist. But we do it. We create out of the four gospels another one. Because we take what's in there and we take it and we impose it on what we're reading. Big mistake.
And the whole thing was progressive revelation, really, wasn't it? And why Paul had to be raised up, because
yes,
his brilliant mind, who was the only one that the Holy Spirit could use to disseminate the entire salvation experience.
Absolutely.
What it means.
Absolutely.
But back then, all they had was Torah and the prophets. And
that's right.
And so forth. Yeah.
And they had lists of sayings of Yeshua.
Yes.
As in the Gospel of Thomas.
Yes.
They had lists of sayings. Yes. Yeah. So he's in step with Matthew and Mark, who never articulate the Pauline notions of salvation by grace. For instance, find grace in Matthew and Mark. There you go. The next 2 weeks, have a look and try and find grace in Matthew and Mark.
It's cause and effect, isn't it?
Yeah, it's cause and effect. Yes. Good man, good master, says one man, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua says to him, if you would enter into life, accept my grace. No, he doesn't. He says, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Yeah. Oh, you mean I've got to actually
do something,
save myself by keeping the commandments.
It's all works.
But see, this is why I'm a threat. They see me as a threat. I would like to sit down with people and shake hands and say, look, find a common bond here of union here, of unity. I'm not an enemy of the church. But people say I am. Why? Because I'm speaking about something that I understand perfectly and they don't. Mm. Now, that's ego speaking? No, it's not. It's sincerity. I'm not the most humble person around, I'm telling you now. But at the same time, I can't backpedal when I find something that's right and someone else is arguing the opposite, then I can read it straight out of the Bible and there it is and they can't see what I'm talking about. That's how people are programmed.
The controllers sent everybody in the other direction. The controllers had to be in the hands of the cloaked ones, the gowned ones.
Mm. The dog's collars.
To look up to.
Yeah.
They're the only ones with the holy understanding.
And where does that lead? Inquisitions.
Mm. Yeah, and even just on a grassroots level.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be literal, but it can certainly be soul destroying.
Well, go the opposite way. Is there any mention in here besides to stop doing the Sabbath and worship on Sunday?
No.
Exactly. No.
That's right.
And you say that to them, and it's like. Mm.
Yeah.
You talk about the history too. Tell them about the history that they kept the Sabbath right in those early days.
Mm.
Why do we change the day?
Yeah, that's right.
Because of Rome.
Mm.
See, I've got a problem at the moment with the people that are looking after our site. James and I are going to rip it out of his hands very soon. There's an article that should have been deleted on the front page about the festivals back in 2021. I've redone the lecture on whatever happened to the Nazarenes.
Mm.
And I said, take that off and put this on.
Mm.
I want it on the front page of our site. Haven't heard back from him. We won't answer. Why? Because deep down inside is a good Roman Catholic, I think. Okay? I think that's where we're heading.
What's he saying?
I'm not going to mention names. I'm not going to mention names. But I'll tell you what, I am not a nice person when you cross me.
Why? He's sabotaged our work for months.
That's right.
Man.
I'm not,
lost people out of it. Yeah. You know,
I'm not a nice guy to get crossed, especially if I'm standing in the Spirit of God. Because I've never walked away yet. I have, but I find it the hardest thing to do is to walk away from a fight. Mm. Hardest thing I can. The Reverson has to grab me over there and go, Lance, pull me back, because I will go. I'm a confrontationalist. I always have been. But, you know, so was Paul.
Mm.
He was a confrontationalist. Do I want to commit violence? No!
Give me half
the chance, or I'll die. I tell you what, I have to control myself.
I'm going to smash him against the wall. No, I don't want to do that.
I have to control myself. I've confessed it says confess your faults, not sins. James says confess your faults one to another. So I do, openly confess them to you guys.
You don't want to throat punch them, or, you know, you don't want to do any of those.
Not hard.
You don't want to pull their ears and twist them.
But you see, this. So I share. I tell you, I've got it. I have a problem with temper. I do. All right, that's me.
I won't make you crush.
People don't want to challenge, though, do they? Because they've all been a theologian school
over
the
court. But the author of Hebrews also equates with the Apostle Peter, who sees salvation as resulting from the accomplishment of ideal acts. Now, I've mentioned this before. Peter, Mark and Matthew, they all agree with Hebrews. Just to prove it, turn over to 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10. This is a side issue, but I want to point out the reality of this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. What does Peter say? He says something very wise in verse 3. To us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Yes, you're going to become God eventually. That's what he's saying. You will partake of the divine nature.
Yeah.
Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So I agree totally with him there, and everybody would. But look at verse 10. Brethren, give diligence to make your... Now notice this. Give diligence to make your calling and election certain. Oh, what? It's not? No. Not according to Peter. You've got to give diligence to make sure that your calling and election is certain. For if you do these things, see, actions, activity, works. If you do these things, you shall never fail. Oh, where's grace in there?
None.
None. But thank you for saying that, because I've said to people, where's grace in there? And they say, well, over here it's in Ephesians it says, no, I'm talking about 2 Peter.
Second Peter.
I'm talking about what Peter said, what Peter was on about. Was Peter a true believer? Yeah, of course he was. Does God include apostolic errors in his word? Now, remember this. This is the most important question. Does God allow errors in his word? Bueller. Okay, does he have mistakes in the word of God? You've got to be very careful how you approach it.
See, I could read that passage differently. Sorry.
What have you got?
I was actually going to ask that question, and I started waiting
till later. Oh, you ask questions. That's why I'm here.
Well,
you know,
Jesus is the truth.
He is. But you know what Paul said? The time is so short. Men and women shouldn't marry. He said you should remain single. Don't marry. Women just get involved in looking after other people in the ecclesia and so on and so forth. And then in his next epistle, he says...
Don't do this and don't do that.
He says, men and women should marry. Hey, hang on a minute. Because he says the time is not now. But his original thing, the instruction is in there. And God's saying to us, see, human beings wrote this book. But I'm overseeing it all. I'm superintending it all. This is inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh, and you better respect it. And I do respect the word of God, and I love it. But I'm also aware of the fact that some opinions of Paul were in error, and he admitted it in other writings. Beg your pardon?
Women should keep silent in the churches.
Mm. I think they should.
But this passage says...
Naughty. No. That's not even in there in the original. So, all right.
But that passage is, I'm going to exert yourselves the more then, brothers, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never stumble. And the notation down there, that is to say, to validate your faith by what you do.
Yeah, but that's being read into it.
Yeah.
That's again,
yeah.
Reading the instruction and interpreting what he really meant by Reformation or post-Reformation theology.
And I could do the same thing because of
Absolutely.
Where I'm at now.
Absolutely.
I read that and I see something different in there than what
Absolutely.
He's actually
what
saying.
They do. That's right. Yeah. That's right. So, even Luke, who was a physician to Paul, comes the closest to delineating grace, but on the surface, at least, it's not that obvious. Okay, so even Luke, yeah. So,
but they wouldn't have understood it. It would have taken, you know, it's an unfolding of understanding.
Well, it is.
What did Yeshua say? I have much to tell you, but you can't take it yet.
Well, I'm coming to that now. I'm coming to that exactly now. So, as I've stressed on many past occasions, it's imperative that when we open the circular letter to the Hebrews, we always need to be on our guard in order to read the script as it was intended to be studied through first century Jewish eyes, not through the gaze of Reformation and post-Reformation viewpoints. It is the latter which has endured throughout the Christian community over the years, filtered through the maze of Athenian notions, Athens, Grecian ideas, while Jewish thought form very early went out the window. John 16, verse 12. Because this is often overlooked by students of the Bible. It's a saying of Yeshua to his 12 faithful disciples. In the Gospel of John, John 16 and verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Remember when Cornelius, Peter was sent to Cornelius? And he wanted to baptize him so he could get the gifts of the Spirit of God. And before he had a chance to baptize him, God gave the gifts of the Spirit of the Ruach Spirit, the Spirit of the Ruach. He gave him the gifts. Cornelius and his family were speaking in tongues. And Peter says, wow, look what's happened here. God's reversed the economy where you had to be baptized to receive the gifts of the Spirit. Now Peter's seeing Cornelius and his family, his whole family, speaking in tongues. They already received salvation without water. So what does Peter say? Shall we now put them in the water? You see, he was a traditionalist that couldn't bend with the will of the Spirit of God. So he says, surely we need to baptize them now.
It's almost a Moses in the rock moment.
Yes, it is almost that. So what does Christ say? I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. No, Peter couldn't bear it. Howbeit, when she, the Spirit of truth, is come, she will guide you into all truth, for she shall not speak of herself, but whatsoever she shall hear, that she shall speak, and she will show you things to come.
You've got a lot of S's in there.
There's a lot of S's. She shall glorify me, for she shall receive of mine and show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, that she will take of what I've got and show it to you. That's right. That's how it should be. Not he.
It's tragic because it's always he in all the translations.
Yes, it's all following Athens. It's once again Zeus imposed. But in Hebrew, the Shekinah of God, sometimes called the Shekinah of God, but it's the Shekinah of God, and the Ruach of God are in the feminine gender. All the time. No exceptions. But when you read that, you sort of go, ooh.
I've had to change mine, and this is the scriptures.
Yeah.
From the Hebrew, you know.
Yes. Well, this is the problem. I can show you Stern's Bible.
I've changed it.
Yeah, but I can look at Stern's Bible and he follows on. Because why? Because he doesn't want to be ostracized by the Christian community.
Mm.
So when David Stern wrote his Common Jewish Bible, it took him years to finally correct Romans 8 verse 1. Years and years. Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Full stop. But the Authorized Version says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You know, that's been added to it. And David Stern said, I've got to keep it there. That's the Holy Bible said. Now, he was afraid of being ostracized by the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics and the Methodists and all them. And finally, the pressure became so great he had to bring out another version with the correct script. This was a prediction, as Dennis just mentioned a minute ago, made by the Mashiach concerning progressive revelation. Not all the disciples adjusted so easily and readily to Yehovah's administrative changes to and in his spiritual economy. See, God doesn't change, but his administrations change. His administrations change. We're not under law now. We're under grace. Does that mean we don't obey God? No! That's what Paul said. Don't be deceived.
Yeah.
You know, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap.
Yeah. Just because grace abounds, sin, that doesn't give you license for sin to abound
more. No. So this is the fundamental reason why we locate so many tensions in the biblical revelation among those who love the Lord and serve him faithfully. Yeah, that's a fact. Recall that Paul, who absolutely and decidedly did not pen Hebrews, accentuates that our salvation by grace has been given to us, past tense, in Messiah Yeshua, prior to the creative works of Yehovah. That's the creative works in Genesis 1, past tense. So way back there in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, it says that we're already there. God's already saved us by grace, not by our works. Are our works important? Yes, as a result and a response to God's grace, but not to earn salvation. But people have twisted my words and said, oh, you say, you know, that you don't have to have works. You'd save by doing nothing. I've never said that.
No.
I've never thought that. We have seen with crystal clarity that the Christian calling presented in Hebrews is entirely conditional. We've seen that. You know, you've got to go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 through to 14 to see that. We've already covered that. I'm not going back there today to prove it. I've already talked about it. I must just say that as we progress into Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, the sense of salvific security enjoyed extensively up to the present moment may well, for some of us, wane dramatically. I'm looking forward to getting to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 because I'll tell you what, I've talked about the unpardonable sin for years and years and years. Did I know what I was talking about? Yeah, but not completely. Now I've got another dimension to add to it of understanding. Why? Because when I did those articles and lectures, I was about 40, 45, 50, 55. Now I've lived 75, 76 years. I've got a little more understanding on all this. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to add that very soon when I get to Hebrews 6 and 10. And you know what? That we have a brother down in mid-North Coast, and he said to me, he doesn't realize it was prophetic, but he said, oh, perhaps this whole series, he said, it's so detailed, perhaps this could be a book. And that gelled in my heart, and I just thought, yeah, I'd love to turn Hebrews lectures into a book. Wow. After I've done the Apocalypse into a book series of 45 volumes, all gilded with gold. and yes, all right. So, dream on. Dream on. So, as further evidence to press my case, consider the assessment made by possibly the greatest Greek scholar who ever lived. That was Marvin Vincent, in his synopsis of Hebrews 4. This is what he writes. Christian salvation, having been presented as lordship over the world to come, and as deliverance from the fear of death, is now to be presented as participation in the rest of God. The purpose of verses 1 to 11 is to confirm the hope of that rest. Yeah, and he's got hope in italics. Not the reality of that rest. Oh, no, 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 no. The hope. What, we can't really be assured of it? Marvin Vincent says, no, you cannot. So it's a hope. Hebrews only gives us a hope. Now, and to warn against forfeiting it. There is a possibility of your forfeiting it, he says. Yeah, he's right. He says, the rest of God was proclaimed to your forefathers, but they did not enter into it because of their unbelief. It has been proclaimed to you. You may fail as did they, and for the same reason. Vincent, Word Studies of the New Testament, 1887, volume 4, page 420. You may fail, and that for the same reason. So there's no security in Hebrews for the believer. There is no eternal security in the letter to the Hebrews, none at all. Probably this is why the girl hadn't turned up today. You know? This would be too hard for her. Unless we can say with absolute confidence that we are succeeding in keeping all the regulations, statutes, ordinances and commandments of God, and perhaps more importantly and stringently, maintaining a stable faith in the Lord Yeshua. Can any of us say that? Can we claim such a thing? The early Messianic believers thought they could, otherwise none of this could ever have been taken seriously. All right. Have a look at Hebrews 4 and verse 11. And you'll see again why he disagrees with Paul, or she disagrees with Paul. Hebrews 4:11. The Amplified says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. There's words. The ASV, let us give diligence therefore to enter into that rest. The Amplified Classic says, let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest. The CJB Bible says, therefore let us do our best to enter that rest. The ERV, let us try as hard as we can to enter that rest. ESV, strive to enter that rest. GNV, study Therefore, to enter that rest, you see, works, 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 and more works. Are works important? Yes, they are. Do they guarantee our salvation? No, they don't. We're saved now, and we show works out of appreciation for God. And so it goes. But our calling, as far as Paul is concerned, is found entirely in grace, Romans 11:29, and altogether for God's glory, not for our own, 1 Corinthians 1:26. As one great teacher has considered it, our calling and election is fraught with the highest expectations, in Ephesians 1:18. I would suggest to anybody, if they have difficulties in what they're trying to get where I'm what I'm talking about, go to the letter of the to the Ephesians and read through that. Mm. How comforting. Mm. Ephesians chapter 1 particularly. Mm. And then as you get everything into perspective in Hebrews, you can begin to see there were two flows of thought in the first century. Again, God's grace has been already given to us prior to the creative works of our Lord Yehovah in Messiah Yeshua, 2 Timothy 1:9. It's a done deal. Should we sit on our backsides and do nothing? No, that's not what it's about. We are called to activity. We are called to be successful in whatever we plan to do.
We're his workmanship.
We're his workmanship, exactly. And we are in. We have our steps prepared ahead of us. And when you are in tune with God's mindscape, it becomes clear as things begin to open, doors begin to open, people begin to work with you. They start to attract positive energies because their mind is purposed on to successful accomplishment for God, not for self. Very important. Highly important. Robert Louis Stevenson, the Scottish author who gave us wonderful stories like Treasure Island, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and also Kidnapped, I think I preferred Kidnapped more than Treasure Island, and who fought against and suffered enormously all his life with bronchial issues, gave us this personal testimony of his life. Quote, "The grace of God. We live it, we breathe it, we walk upon it. It is the roof, the rafters, the floor, and the nails of the universe." Oh, I love it. The Nazarenes were not duped into any religious Sunday orientation in their celebrations. Sunday observance in the early church, quote unquote, was an adopted aberration that had no biblical foundation or efficacy. The primitive ecclesia or messianic community was strictly Seventh-day Sabbath observant. While there exist in today's religious supermarket various Sabbath-keeping bodies, many of them fail to realize that the fourth commandment of the Decalogue did not merely place emphasis on the sacredness of the seventh day, but it carried a heavenly expectancy for humankind to fulfill an exhaustive previous 6 days of complementary challenge. You see, that's what the commandment says. Get out there and work, 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 and work.
6 days.
6 days.
Yeah.
It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It doesn't say how to keep it. No, it says 6 days shall you labour and do all your work.
Yeah.
But the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work. You nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Except for the poor wife. She's not even mentioned in there. You notice that?
Mm-hmm.
She's not mentioned in there. If the wife didn't look after everybody on the Sabbath day, the place would fall apart.
You'd
all go hungry. You'd all go hungry. And remember, we are told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To remember because we do forget. Our hearts are so hardened, we want to forget it. Okay, what so when so-called urgency or emergency issues arise on the Sabbath, how do we respond? If the situation or circumstance that has arisen is without doubt authentically urgent, we need to attend to it. Duh! You know, we're going somewhere important on the Sabbath, get a flat tire, guess what you do? Get out and you change it. Or call the NRMA or the RACQ or whatever. But if it can be sold the following day, then leave it until the following day. The commandment about the Sabbath day is all about staying in the moment. And it's the hardest thing for me to do. to stay in the moment, to live in day-tight compartments, as Canadian physician Sir William Osler relayed in one of his lectures at Yale University, and as Dale Carnegie later referred to it in his book, How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. Yeshua said the same thing. Matthew 6:34, he said, sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof. Yeah, don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Just stay in the moment. Plan for tomorrow, but stay in the moment. You will recall that the White Queen said, the rule is jam tomorrow and jam yesterday, but never jam today. Most of us are like that, stewing about yesterday's jam and worrying about tomorrow's jam instead of spreading today's jam thick on our bread right now.
Because we're worried we'll get into a jam.
We can rightfully utilize the required 24-hour period of Sabbath sacredness to learn to develop a discipline of thought control, thinking, in deliberately turning all our thoughts to the things of God and not dwelling on the issues that concern a dying, sin-filled world. The God of Israel anticipates that as he created everything in six cosmic days before he ceased from his creative endeavors, so the Eternal expects his images to likewise be profitable and successful and energetically engaged in creative discipline, attending to all that needs to be produced during that weekly work schedule. The 6 days of work cannot be dislocated from the seventh day of ceasing activity. Question: how many of us are truly observant in the details of the law when it comes to this special commandment? If our attitude is and heart is right in regard to the fulfillment of the purpose of the six weekly days as well as in relation to the Sabbath day, or are we still living accidentally instead of with deliberate intention? Deliberate intention is what we need to be doing all the time. The Robertson is going to get little white and pink and yellow slips of paper and stick them up on the wall for me to do things on the Friday so I don't suddenly remember to do them on Shabbat. I love it for it. That's a very good idea. I'm not like Biden, but I do have some issues sometimes with forgetting things. So, made in the creative image of Yehovah, according to the writer of the circular mail of Hebrews, waits for us to labour in order to enter his rest. In one way of looking at it, it's a correct evaluation if we are drawing an analogy from the fourth commandment in its own right. The principle of living wholeheartedly in expressing productive activity during the six-day work week, including recreational activity, is an altogether tangible, workable success principle for life. Concentrate on productivity every day of the six preceding days to accomplish all that is in our always monumental to-do list and agenda for the week. And then when the Shabbat dawn cease all that activity and enter with eager anticipation into God's rest. But, and there's always a however with me, from a salvific spiritual position and condition, Paul would probably disagree with any believer needing to labour to enter that salvific rest. After all, when it comes to the matter of our salvation rest, and I'm not speaking now of the actual seventh-day Sabbath rest, but of what it typifies, that salvation rest is already ours. We should all be in a state of everlasting rest, being at one with God. We are already saved. We cannot lose our salvation. Our salvation is conditioned on what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. I keep drumming that up, drumming it.
Yes, Christ's works, not
it is. I will never deviate from the doctrine of grace. Most Sunday-oriented Christians would disagree with us on this issue of the relevance of the seventh-day Sabbath. They would argue that as Christ was resurrected on Sunday, it's become the Lord's Day. In previous lectures, we have become more than cognizant that the day on which Christ was resurrected was, as the Bible itself reveals, the Sabbath. Consider, in closing, what an authority of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has written. I've tried to find a quote from someone who's a staunch, stiff Christian of the Protestant faith, and I found one from a fellow who was a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Now that's strict, all right? That's a strict Sunday keeping organisation. Yeah. Listen to what he has written. It has often been asserted that during his own ministry, our Saviour encouraged his disciples to violate the Sabbath and thus prepared the way for its abolition. But this theory is as destitute of foundation as it is dangerous to morality. Even the ceremonial law continued binding till Jesus, I forgive him for the name, expired upon the cross, and he felt it to be his duty to attend to every jot and tittle of its appointments. Thus it became him to fulfil all righteousness. He is at pains to show that the acts on which the Pharisees complained as breaches of Shabbat could be vindicated by Old Testament authority, and that these formalists condemned the guiltless when they denounced the disciples as doing that which was unlawful. Jesus never transgressed either the letter or the spirit of any commandment pertaining to the holy rest, but superstition has added to the written law a multitude of minute observances, and every Israelite was at perfect liberty to neglect any or all of these frivolous regulations. That's quite a statement by this priest of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. But he continues, the great teacher never intimated that the Sabbath was a ceremonial ordinance to cease with the Mosaic ritual. It was instituted when our first parents were in paradise, and the precept enjoining its remembrance, being a portion of the Decalogue, is of perpetual obligation. Hence, instead of regarding it as merely a Jewish institution, Christ declares it was made for man. Or in other words, it was designed for the benefit of the whole human family. Instead of anticipating its extinction along with the ceremonial law, he speaks of its existence after the downfall of Jerusalem. When he announces the calamities connected with the ruin of the holy city, he instructs his followers to pray for the urgency of the catastrophe may not deprive them of the comfort of the ordinances of the sacred rest. Pray ye, said he, that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, unquote. William Doole Killen, The Ancient Church, Its History, Doctrine, Worship and Constitution, traced for the first 300 years, 1859, pages 188 and 189. So there's an incredible recognition in a Sunday-keeping observant church. I would like to add that unlike the other 6 days of creation week in Genesis 1, the established formula and the evening and the morning with the seventh day is missing entirely. Therefore, the seventh day has a deeper, more meaningful and far richer significance in God's purposes and plans than the 6 previous days of work and toil. The seventh day Sabbath pictures and portrays the kingdom of God on earth. We sang today that lovely hymn about the Shabbat, and it's summed up in that paragraph that I just read. 40 years of Israelite wandering in the wilderness because of the utmost disobedience and profligate unfaith, it is a word, first coined in the 15th century, the writer of Hebrews draws a vital comparison between that ancient period of spiritual darkness and that of his own generation, which was given a probationary period of precisely 40 years in which to repent. This correlation and comparison ought not to be lost on any of us. The central Sabbatarian message of Hebrews lays the emphasis of the need of the Jewish nation and his own religious faction to turn with their whole hearts to Yehovah by accepting the Messiah Yeshua, and in the case of his sectarian brethren, to reaffirm their loyalty to the Messianic Redeemer. I have written extensively on the fact that Yeshua was accepted as Mashiach by the Jewish people, and this was confirmed by their cry, "His blood be on us and on our children," in Matthew 27. Which I insist cannot be differentiated from the affirmation of all authentic Christians. Through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians chapter 1. Having said this, we must reflect on the prophecy made by Caiaphas at the trial of Yeshua, when he said that they had to put him to death in order to fulfill Yeshua's messianic destiny. The church has never grasped this startling fact, neither have the rabbinic authorities down through the centuries. Caiaphas expected Yeshua to die not only for sinners, but also to gather into one the children of the diaspora. But Yeshua has not returned. I'm still waiting. The diaspora has not occurred. And yet Yeshua seemingly said he was going to come back very close after he left. And further, the diaspora has never occurred, as the Messiah was destined to accomplish, and so there was a huge turning back from Messianic belief back into the synagogues at the time when Hebrew was written. It became the number one crisis affecting believers and non-believers alike. And we're in that same position right now. Churches are closing their doors. Leftists have taken over the churches. The very thought of God is mocked. Messiah is looked upon as gay.
And people are disillusioned at the same time with
churches. There are no answers. They've rejected all the answers.
There's no teaching.
There's no teaching.
At all.
No.
And I've been trying to go there for 42, 3 years.
Well, there's a synagogue close to us up the road at Surface Paradise, but you won't hear any of this.
There's no meat.
Oh, I know, I've been up
there.
There's no meat, though.
But all the Israelites who had been redeemed out of Egypt and had spent 40 years wandering aimlessly in the wilderness failed to enter the promised land, except for just two faithful people. They all failed due to their unbelief and their unfaith. The writer of Hebrews views his own generation being troubled by the same identical lack of belief, their inactive unfaith. He considers them as apostate as the wilderness wanderers, hence his tone of acute urgency throughout his circular letter. The currently redeemed of the Jewish nation were, like their carnal predecessors, murmuring due to the fact that Messiah had not returned and he had seemingly failed to establish by his second advent the kingdom of God on earth. Was Yeshua really the promised Messiah? Many in the Messianic synagogues and the Messianic house assemblies and congregations were doubting it. Others were finished with this fantasy as hostile Romans were reported within miles of Jerusalem. One great scholar has penned, "This epistle is meant for those of Meribah." In my view, he was right. Are there any questions on any of that blurb today? Speak or forever hold your peace. I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I mean that in a zipping lip.
Patience of God, though, with the people for 40 years is just astounding.
It is astounding. And yet, Alicia, as I said, Glenys and I have been involved in this ministry 40 years. Mm-hmm. Well, as Glenys says, 41. But, you know, 40 years or 41. But, you know, it seems like a dream. It seems like it hasn't been 40 years.
Yeah.
People said that, someone said the other day to me, "How does it feel to be 76? When you're turning 77, I said, 21st September this year. How do you feel? I said, like I'm 30, 35. Like the last 40 years haven't happened, let alone the last 76. I just don't feel it. In here, it's not there.
I was saying that to Ruben, who's talking about it being 43, but it's around about 35, 40 that you actually stay in your cognizance. Maybe in some people's case, their maturity, but it's just how we see ourselves. We've grown and matured to that point of view, and not that we stay there in all our understanding, but we stay there in our youthfulness, if you know what I mean, inside our minds, which is why we get up and go, "Why can't I do that I used to do?" Why am I cramping? I used to be able to do this, and I used to, because you still feel that way inside.
Well, we've both got spinal stenosis. And I've asked the Lord, why is Glenys and I, why do we both have it? And the answer was very obvious. It didn't come supernaturally. It just came to my mind that so we can be compassionate with each other.
So that we can have a one of those double ride-on scooters.
Tandem.
I think one of the other great miracles for those 40 years,
their shoes never wore out. That's right. It's true. Very true.